Heavenly Father, as we get started now, we ask that you please be with us and guide us at this time. Open our eyes and see that which you want us to see and to learn and to grow in this and just prepare us for your soon returning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, everybody, we welcome you to the Inspirited Network Class B. How's everybody doing today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good.
All right, great. Fantastic. Today's lesson is concerning this colossal city in space. You know, right now I'm actually on the road, and I'm coming from visiting another church, and I'm looking around at all the decor and the beauty of, you know, Florida and all the beaches, and the weather's nice, and I'm thinking that as great as this is, what God has planned for us is so much better. And he has a city that are not built by human hands that is going to be fit to our, beyond our wildest dreams. So I hope that we're ready to go there. Amen?
Amen.
All right. It starts off saying, you know, we talk about great cities. We think about Tokyo and New York and London and Los Angeles. And in comparison, none of them come close to this colossal city. And if we can just wait until you can grasp all the amazing facts about this gigantic city that can travel through space, and it's not just fiction, this is a fact. As we study this, we're going to hope that this makes it real for us, that, heaven is real. The first question is, who is the architect and builder of this great space city? Now, I want to get some answers from you guys, too, so you tell me, who is the builder of this great city?
God.
Yes, it is.
I know, I'll go right away.
And in particular, who's the one that's gone away to build and prepare a place for us?
God.
Okay. All right. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 16, it says, "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." You know, the Bible declares that God is building a great city for his people, and this city is as real and as literal as any that we have ever known. The next question is, where is this amazing city that God is preparing?
Yeah, the New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem. Amen. And where exactly is it?
Here on Earth, I think. I'm not sure.
In heaven. It says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And 1 Kings 8, 28 to 30 has this reference. It says, "O Lord my God, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." So this great city that is being constructed is in heaven, and it will be the capital that is now will be called New Jerusalem.
Amen.
Anybody have a reason why it's called New Jerusalem?
Because all things will be passed away, and all things will become new.
Amen. Great answer. All right. It says, how do the scriptures describe this amazing city? And the description, of course, we touched on the name, so it'll be size and dimensions and gates, foundations and walls, streets and the appearance. So,
amen.
But how big will the city be? Sorry. One of the things I found interesting about the city is that Scripture repeatedly uses this phrase, "made without hands." And it's used just a few times in Scripture, particularly in the book of Daniel. You'll see that there's a stone that's cut out without hands that smites the image on the feet. It's also used in, I think, the book of Hebrews in reference to the New Jerusalem. And so that phrase, "without hands," anytime you see it in the Bible, it means that it's without human building. It's without human origin. So it's God that takes direct I guess, a direct role in creating and shaping and molding this thing to make it what it is. So it doesn't have human origins, but it has divine origins. So that's why that the scripture uses that phrase that it's made without hands.
Yes, very true. The without hands definitely means that without any of man's designs in it, without any of man's machinations, any of corruption involved in it, something that cannot be torn down, like you said, divinely set up, divinely appointed. So this city is constructed without the flaws of human degradation. The city that's constructed without the ability of being decadent or corrupt or torn down. So God has a place that cannot fall, cannot fail, cannot falter. So no human hands have any design or any place in this, and that's good.
I'd like to read just a couple of the scriptures that I was making reference to earlier. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, that's where you see this phrase the first time. It says, "Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were made of iron, clay, and break them into pieces." Then it goes on to say in Daniel 2, verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation short."
Yeah.
Hello.
The New Jerusalem that will be made, and where the capital city will be throughout the universe. So, describing God's everlasting kingdom. Then you also have Mark chapter 14 and verse 58, and it says, "We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." So there, Jesus was making reference to the New Jerusalem, an everlasting kingdom that's made without hands, meaning not of this building. You also have Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "Whom also we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So that phrase without hands simply means that it's of divine origin rather than human origin.
Yeah, it's very, very good. And, you know, and that's the thing, you know, so if Jesus is doing this, if God is doing this, then we don't have to worry about, you know, all the other cities that came before have faltered. All the cities that have come before this are flawed and are full of sin. This is a city that transcends any human design or construct. You know, for example, you know, growing up, you know, the greatest buildings in New York were the Empire State Building and the Twin Towers. Sadly, we've watched the towers fall. And if you don't know anything about the Empire State Building, every now and then, planes still hit it. Damage is still done to it. The city that God is building cannot be damaged. Its highest powers will not fall. And, you know, that's just good news for me. So made without hands. You know, now what's amazing is that God wants us to have a actual visual representation of what the city will be like. So for the best of our knowledge, John was given certain descriptions in the book of Revelation to describe the city in its design and its structure. And because we have a habit of kind of spiritualizing away heaven as some mysterious place that we know nothing about, and or we don't make it real enough, the same way we treat certain buildings as real, the same way we treat as certain other places that we go to as real, the Bible wants us to have heaven to be very real.
I think someone has a question.
Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, sorry, I heard someone say, excuse me, so I thought they had a question.
Okay.
All right. Go ahead.
Oh.
Anytime you guys want, you know, just feel free to jump in and you can ask questions and make comments anytime you like.
Okay.
Yeah, any question is welcome. It gives us a size. Let's look at the size. The Bible says that according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 16, the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth or as the width, and is. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. So in a modern English translation, the city is a perfect square. Its perimeter is 12,000 furlongs or 1,500 miles. A furlong is 1/8 of a mile, so it is 375 miles long on each side. So, you know, that's some serious traveling, you know, when each side is 375 miles long. We've already discussed that the city is called New Jerusalem, and as one of our sisters has properly put, it's new. All things in Christ are brand new. Now, the original name of God's city, some people call it Zion, others say Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant the city of peace. Well, if you look at the city of peace today, it's not that peaceful. Wars and rumors of wars occur right there. Fighting and disaster and destruction. And in fact, even in Christ's time, they couldn't even keep his laws, so they put him to the cross. So, where the idea of Jerusalem was nice, human hands have failed it. So, as Brother Spellman has already put that together, that this is going to be made without hands, without man's ideologies, without man's ideas and structure in it. So, this is going to be the new Jerusalem. That which is brand new, that God has designed, and it will be an absolute true city of peace.
Amen.
All right, amen, that's right. What about the walls? Anybody have anything for the walls?
I think it talks about the walls are like jasper. Yeah, the walls are like jasper.
Oh, yeah, okay, good.
I might be wrong. I'm just saying.
Okay. Well. Okay. Repeat that last one again.
Walls of jasper. I think it's talking about the walls of jasper.
Jasper is one of the precious metals in the Bible. One of the sad things, I think, that we kind of miss out on some of the precious metals today. Oh, I know for me, living in America, our biggest things are gold, silver, and platinum. But the Bible gives a whole lot of other minerals and materials that while we see them, we don't normally recognize them. You know, the sardix, the onyx, the beryl, the sardius, and other things of that nature. Here it describes jasper. And not just any old common jasper. The Bible says that he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. Yeah, and this is taken from Revelation 21, 17 and 18. Now, to be fair, the common cubit, a cubit at its smallest, is 18 inches. There are other forms of cubits. There's a 21-inch cubit, 24-inch cubit. But at its smallest, it's 18 inches. So if a wall has 144 cubits, it's going to be at least 216 feet high.
Wow.
Okay? That's at the smallest cubit.
Wow.
Okay? And from my understanding, when you look at the historical record of man, you know, science has always said that we evolved, so we're getting larger and better. But when you look at the actual geological strata, we're getting smaller. So we're looking at a cubit based on how we are now. But imagine a cubit at its longer length. So if we're talking about 216 feet high. It's possibly taller than that. We already have each wall being 375 miles wide. So 216 feet high is not that big of a stretch.
Okay.
And it surrounds the city, and the wall is made of, you know, it's not made of jasper parts. The whole wall is jasper.
Wow.
And, you know, I can't even fathom that.
I know.
It's amazing. And it goes on to say that, now just imagine jasper with its natural radiance and its natural beauty being beyond description, and it's going to be at least 20 stories high.
And they've not been processed, you know, here where we get the gold. We've got to go through so many things.
Yes.
The world that God built has no, like, nothing. It's been done to it. It's just, you know what I mean, just perfect, just right. There's no, what's what I'm looking for? There's no, procedure. There's no procedure. It's just,
yeah,
what it
you know,
is.
Like, no pieces, no kind of cracks in design, or none of that. So, like, no, yeah, you know, like, I get what you said. Not the way we formulate stuff now.
Yeah, I know.
You know, I used to do construction. So there are times when we would lay the concrete down, and you want to make a concrete slab. A concrete slab is made from the mud, the mortar, and other broken pieces of concrete to help solidify it.
Yeah.
We're talking a piece of jasper that does not need to be broken up to solidify. It's refined.
It doesn't need to be refining either.
Yeah, you know, that's beyond my comprehension.
I know.
But I still enough want to be there.
Amen to that.
You know, then we look at the gates, and we see that there were 12 gates, and in each direction, whether it was east, north, south, or west, there are three gates.
Oh, wow.
And the gates were made of 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. So can you imagine, you know, we go crazy over pearls today. And we take about 20 or 40 of them and put them on a little string and call it a necklace.
Yeah.
And we think that's something special. But God is taking a pearl, one pearl, and making it a gate.
Oh, wow.
You know, and not just any old gate. You know, we think of gates like going to your house. We're talking about 5, 10, maybe a 15-foot gate. We're talking at least as high as the wall. So we're talking at least 216 feet tall of a pearl.
Whoa. That's just mind-blowing.
Yeah, 12 times.
Wow.
12 times God has this perfected. That's amazing. That is just utterly amazing. And then we look at the foundation. It says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, garnished with all manners of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. So God had some extra jasper. Okay. All right. And then it says that you have sapphire, and then you have chalcedony, and the fourth is the emerald, and then you have the fifth is the sardonyx, and the sixth is the sardius. The seventh is the chrysolite. The eighth is the beryl. The ninth is the topaz. The tenth is the cypress. And the 11th is the jacinth. And the 12th is the amethyst. So the city has 12 full, complete foundations, each one made of precious stone. Every color of the rainbow, every brilliant light that we've been looking for, will be right there in the city of God.
Hi, John.
Yes.
Hey, Juliet just joined us. Welcome.
Oh,
thank
Juliet,
you.
How are you doing today?
Pardon me?
Oh, she didn't hear you, Brian. Brian was asking, how are you doing?
Oh, how are you doing today?
Well,
welcome.
Thank you.
All right.
I'm very well, thank you.
That's good, that's good. You know, we're just talking about the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, and the description that God has given us thus far in Revelation chapter 21. And, we've discussed the walls. We've discussed the gates and the size of the city itself. And then we were looking at, right now, just looking at the various precious metals that God is using, the emeralds and the sardonyx and the beryl and the topaz, and he's making this the foundation for his city.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I know me, growing up in New York, you know, people were going crazy over jewelry. They would rob each other for gold and silver and for their chains and necklaces and pearls and diamonds and other stuff. And here we are going crazy over something that we can't even make. And God says, I have a whole place full of this stuff.
Amazing.
Where the city is built. And speaking of the gold, the streets have a gold of such a magnitude of purity that it's not classified by carats. It's classified by transparency.
Wow.
It says that the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, if you look at Revelation chapter 15, in the second verse, first and second verse, you find that the redeemed, the 144,000, are standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire. You know, with God's presence, the purity of it reflects God's presence. That's the kind of place we're supposed to be heading. That's the kind of gold we're supposed to be desiring. You know, we think we get some gold from the little man down the shop, down the street, or we, you know, what's that place, Caves? They got a commercial for Come to Caves and all kind of stuff, and Jacob the jeweler, and we think they have some jewelry. And God says, no, I got the best storehouse.
Do we have transparent gold in our world today?
You know, I have never seen transparent gold.
Neither have I.
I've seen white gold. I've seen black gold. I've seen gold of different textures. I've seen gold of different carats. Oh no, sorry, not yeah, you can have carats and gold. I've seen gold, you know, of various degrees. But I've never seen, but the thing with us, that the finer the gold gets in some cases, the more malleable or bendable or breakable that gold is. Here,
wow.
The gold is so fine. The gold is so purified that it's transparent. But now think about it. It has to also support the weight of everybody walking on it.
Wow.
That is mind-blowing.
Okay. Now, we're talking about God here. So we already have a city that has a wall made of jasper, pure jasper. We have a city where one gigantic pearl is a gate by itself. As Brother Spellman said, it's made without hands, so it cannot be broken and damaged. And then you have gold that can support the weight of all the redeemed of the universe. The weight of the angels, the weight of God himself. And we walk on this thing. It's amazing.
It's mind-blowing, rather.
Yeah, you know, and that's the thing. I'm saying it, but I'm still having a hard time fathoming it. Not that I don't believe it, but it's something I have to see.
Yeah, I guess we can fathom it when we get there.
Amen.
That's right. There's some good news going on here. And then it says his appearance. The holy city, the Bible says, according to chapter 21 of Revelation, that it looks like it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's having the glory of God in her. Light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The length and the breadth of its height are equal or proportionate. You know, so here we have, just off of that description alone, there's nothing like coming, I'm speaking as a man now, there's nothing like coming to a wedding, and the design is that no one looks as good as the bride. It's her day. She's shining. She's radiant. Her natural glow just seems to have been bumped up a few notches because of that day. You make sure the dress is right and everything is fit to the contours of the bride. And so when she comes down the aisle, the dress should accentuate her and make her look more presentable than ever before. You know, in fact, she should look so good, you should look at the man and say, "You blessed." So here is a city that's supposed to look so good. It's supposed to remind you of a wedding day. You know, that when you go to it, it's like a big event. That's the kind of shine God's city is supposed to have.
Amen.
And, you know, and then it's a city with precious stones. It has gold. It has jasper. It's shimmering beauty. It's lightened with the glory of God. Its breathtaking majesty and purity is compared to a bride adorned for her husband. That's a place I want to go see. Listen, I love New York. I can never call it a bride adorned for her husband. You know, I've been to a couple of places that are nice to visit. None of them, I can say, fit that description. You know? Now, the next question asks something that I want us to think about. It says, what phenomenal feature of this majestic city assures that every citizen will have eternal vigor and youth?
The tree of life.
The tree of life. The tree of life. Now, I want you to describe how the tree of life is supposed to look.
An evergreen tree bearing so many fruits.
All right, what else?
Sizes, colors, types, tastes.
Okay. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the tree of life.
I try to imagine this tree because it said it's running in the midst of the stream, right? It's in the middle of the stream. It said the stream run in the middle of the tree. Because on either side of the stream is the tree of life. And I'm presuming it's one tree. And I just cannot understand a stream running in between the tree. Nor can I imagine this tree.
Okay.
Can I say something?
Sure, go ahead.
I've tried to imagine what a tree has been like for years. But I was reading, and I just wanted to quote a part of what I was reading from LNG, a book that LNG wrote. It says, "Unto Heaven." And it says, "Here we saw a tree of life and the throne of God. Out of the throne came a pure river of water. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. On one side of the river, was a trunk of a tree and a trunk on the other side of the river, both of pure transparent gold. At first, I thought I saw two trees. I looked again, and saw that they were united at the top in one tree. So it was the tree of life on either side of the river of life.
Okay.
Its branches bowed to the place where we stood, and the fruit was glorious. It looked like gold mixed with silver.
I would like to add into that. You know, it's interesting that if you go to some places, especially in Africa, like to the tropical rainforest, see, when we think about trees, we think about small, thin trees like the kind that we have here, or, you know, that exists in some other countries. But this is going to be a really big tree in which, you know, you have a river that can fit underneath it, and then you have, of course, the two trunks or the two parts that exist on either side. And then I heard someone else mention that that Jesus is the tree of life. And Scripture does mention that, you know, it gives many titles for Jesus. For example, the bread of life, the water of life, and it has many different titles for Jesus. But there will be a literal tree of life in heaven.
Yeah.
Not that God needs a tree of life to sustain humanity, but that it will exist. And it mentions that the leaves are for the healing of the nation.
Yes. And let me add this. So now, you have both concepts, that there is a river and then there is a street. And the tree of life crosses over both of them, grows on either side. Now, you can get that also imagery from the book of Ezekiel, that you'll find that there is a river flowing through the city, flowing through the street from the throne. And what I'd like to add is this: if you were to ever take a trip in California to the Redwood Forest, there are some trees that are so huge and so big that they've hollowed almost like little tunnels so that you can drive through the tree.
Wow.
Okay? So the tree is huge, and they have little pathways, but some of them they could not structure up, so they tunneled out something. So while the tree is still standing, you can drive through the tree, and the tree is still preserved. The tree has not fallen over and broken. And if that's what we can do here, we have to imagine that God's ideology is even better than that. So you have a tree where the roots grow up from either side, and they do meet at the top, and it forms like a bridge or a tunnel, and meanwhile hangs lower for the branches for us to reach and grab at and eat fruit. And it's not just any fruit. The Bible says that it would bear 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. So we're looking at a possible variation of 144 fruits each type, each year.
Amen. I think someone
put that again.
Question.
Yeah.
In heaven, there will be no time. But here, the fruit is going to be born every month. Explain.
Well, okay. The Bible never says heaven has no time. Now, I think that what we have to do is understand that time is a gift from God given to man, so we know how to measure and count. God himself does not need time. But in order for us to be lined up with him and his purpose, such as seasons and moments and weeks, the Sabbath, for example, day and night, for example, he gives us time for reckoning and understanding. According to Genesis chapter 1, that on the fourth day, that he gave us these signs in the sun, moon, and stars as a reckoning for times and seasons. So time is a benefit for us.
I believe as long as God exists, time exists, but it's just that it will not be measured as how we measure it, as we know it.
Well, remember in creation, remember in creation, though, God counted days as evenings and mornings. So even though there's no end of time, meaning that people don't count necessarily like, you know, like how we count years and you know, we get old after a certain amount of time. And so therefore, you know, 70 years to us is a long time because then we know that we're nearing the end of our lifespan. But in heaven, everyone exists and will live forever. So there is no end of lifespan. So therefore, the way that we count and the way that we reckon time is going to be very different. But days, for example, will still exist. Years, months, and so forth will still exist. But nobody's going to be worried about, oh, wow, you know, a year has just gone by. I'm nearing the end of my life, so therefore I better get as much done as I can. But when we look at Scripture, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us, and remember, this is before sin entered the picture, so at this point there was no death. And, you know, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. So clearly the passage of time from one evening to the daylight portion of the day was considered to be a day. That's how they reckon time, the evening and the morning. But then when you get to day four, it says here, I just want to read the text real quick. After God creates the daylight, here it goes. And it starts with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16. Actually, no, we'll start earlier. We'll start at verse 14. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. And it says, and God said, let there be light in the firmament of heaven, divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So even as far back as the creation of the world, before sin entered the picture and death was in the picture, there were systems for calculating time, days, years, seasons, right? Now, the question is why? Well, if there were no days, how would we know that there's a difference between day number one and day number two? And if we couldn't tell the difference between the days, how could we know that on the sixth day, God ended his work and blessed the seventh day and hallowed it? So clearly, Scripture points out that there had to be a system of time, because otherwise there would be no way to calculate the Sabbath. Now, if we go to the prophets, right? The prophets tell us something else about the new earth. And it says, from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. So how's that possible if there's no way to calculate time?
That's right. And that's designed for the new earth, you know.
Right. So clearly in the new heaven, there's going to be time, but there won't be the kind of, I guess, the fear that we have of time where, you know, we're nearing the end of our lives. 70 years has gone by, so now, you know, we're getting old. That won't exist. So our concept of time is going to be different and
right.
more in accord with the heavenly model.
Right.
And let me add this also. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we see the whole display of what the New Jerusalem will be like. But in the chapter before it, we see that we spend 1,000 years with Christ in heaven. So time does not end. It's just that we haven't drifted off into what we call eternity. And I think that's where we might get a little messed up. Eternity doesn't mean there is no time. It just means time doesn't end. God's going to put an end to time of this sinful cycle, but his actual purpose for time will be fulfilled, that every day man will live a full day saying, I've been blessed by God, and when the sixth day comes, I'm preparing to meet him again and be refreshed by him for the seventh day. And then we start over. And every month, which is the moon, every moon time, the month, we will say, Lord, you've been good to me in this time cycle. When the year goes by, Lord, you've been good to me in this time cycle. And that is a continual thing, and that's the blessing. And you will never age. Let me correct that. If you have not reached the age that you should be, you will age up to that point. And what I mean by that is this. Malachi chapter 4 says that we shall grow up as paths of the soul.
Could you repeat that, please?
Yeah.
What's that?
Repeat.
Could you repeat that one, please?
Or repeat that? Okay. In Malachi chapter 4. That one right there?
Yeah.
Malachi chapter 4, it says that we shall grow up as calves in the stall.
Okay.
So in other words, let's say, I'm going to tie it in with Zechariah. It should be Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 should have the verse.
I think she was looking for the specific reference that you were referring to. It's Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall.
Yes.
In the stall.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So when Jesus comes, when Jesus Christ returns, those who have not reached whatever the apparent age is supposed to be, for example, you hear the old saying, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Correct?
Yeah.
We know the chicken came first. And the chicken was made maturely so that when it was time to procreate, it can do so. Adam and Eve were made maturely so when it was time to procreate, they could do so. And they were not supposed to age any further than that until sin came into the picture. So there is going to be an age limit as far as whatever that look of age should be where you will stay, and that is growing up.
Wow.
The Bible describes that there shall be children playing in the streets, but eventually the children will grow up, however long that may take. So they will have a chance to grow up like calves in the stall. There are those, the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah in the 31st chapter, verse 15 and 16, that Rachel is crying for children. And God says, don't worry, the time is coming. I'm going to wipe away your tears because they will return to their own borders. Those children that have been slaughtered as babies, they will learn to grow up like calves in the stall.
Oh, wow. Amazing.
Very good. Next question, please. Will there
Brother John. Go ahead.
I think she's asking you to move on to the next question.
Okay. All right. Brother John, read the next one for me, please.
Sure, no problem. We were on, man, I lost track of which one we were on.
Well, we should be on number 5 now.
Okay. All right. So is it true that this amazing city will descend to this earth? We're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 21. And then we're going to look at two other texts as well, but Revelation 21 and verse 2 we're going to start with. So can we have a volunteer read that for us? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. Whoever has it first can read it.
Then I, John. Can you hear me?
I hear you.
Yes, sir.
Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Men.
All right.
Okay, so according to John, he sees here this holy city, right? And where does it come from? It's not already on the earth. It's coming down out of heaven from whom?
God.
From God.
That's right.
And it's prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. Now, we talked about that that aspect of it a little bit earlier. But there's a lot of false prophets out there that believe that the New Jerusalem is already here on earth. And that it's not coming from God out of heaven. But according to the scripture, this new city is going to come down, and it's going to be adorned as a bride for her husband. So it's not going to be an earthly city. It's not something that's already here. It's not something that's a state of mind, but it's something that's going to come in the future, and that will be much better than anything that we've ever seen here on earth. So the New Jerusalem isn't here on earth yet, but it's coming, and it's going to be coming down. And as we mentioned earlier, it's made without hands, so it doesn't have human imperfections. It's not tainted by smog. It's not tainted by pollution and the ozone layer and all the problems that we have here on Earth. This is going to be a perfect city that's untainted by human problems. And God brings it with him when Jesus comes. Can someone else read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Okay,
and the last text, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. And after you read that, I'm going to have an amazing fact for you.
Could you say that, please?
Sure, it's Proverbs chapter 11. and verse 31. And after we read that text, I'm gonna have an amazing truth that most of the Christian world is unaware of. Okay. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31.
Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31.
Uh-huh.
Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner.
Okay. Now, how many of you, when you were a little boy, a little girl, were taught that when Jesus comes, everyone is going to go to heaven, and that that's where we're going to live for eternity?
Yeah, I did.
Okay.
I did.
We're mostly taught that. Now, according to the scripture here, it says that the meek will inherit what?
The
heaven?
Earth.
Right, it says the earth, right?
Yeah.
What about Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31? It says the righteous will be recompensed on the what?
Earth.
On the earth. So the home of the redeemed throughout all eternity is actually not going to be heaven in the sky, but is actually the earth. So when the holy city descends from heaven, it will settle on the earth, and the earth will become a place where the redeemed will live forever and ever. Now, there will be a portion of time that we spend in heaven. Don't get me wrong. So there will be a portion of time in which the redeemed will be in heaven. But our home throughout the end of the ages, throughout the end of all time, is going to be here on the earth when the New Jerusalem descends on it. So we're going to give you some more information about that in a minute. But first we need to find out, well, if we're supposed to live on the earth, what exactly happens here? And what period of time will we spend in heaven?
Isn't it that we'll be spending a thousand years in heaven?
That's exactly
right.
But let's look at that from the scripture. We're going to go on to question number 6, and then we're going to jump back to question number 5 and take a look at what happens. I'll be right back. I'm just going to go run and get my laptop cord. My computer's about to die here.
Okay.
So, Brian, go ahead and read question 6.
That's what happened tomorrow. That's why I asked you to read.
as it relates to us living here in heaven, from what I understand, after my thought back when I was younger, when I thought that we'd be living in heaven, but then looking back at origin of creation, right? God's original plan was for man to have dominion over the earth, and that plan is still remains. But it's just that because of sin, the righteous has to be removed. The earth must be cleansed, and then we will, you know, gain back that glory of the earth and our dominion over it.
Right. Now, let's take a look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, because I want to give this a scriptural context before we jump into, what happens with the holy city. So we're going to take a look first at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. And it says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." So, according to this text here, we see that what happens to sin and sinners at the end of the world?
Just as the Proverbs 11, verse 31, the latter part said they will be rewarded on the earth.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And as you read Malachi, that's their reward. They'll be burnt up.
So what was your question?
The question was, what will happen to the wicked at the end of time? So we read Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, and then someone else just read the latter half of Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. But what's the general consensus? What happens to the wicked that are left on earth that, at the end of time?
I think
in the lake of fire.
There shall be no more left.
Right.
He's trying to clarify the point where persons think there shall be an eternal fire going and keep going. So I think you wanted to make the point that, listen, there shall be neither root nor branch, so there will be an end.
Right. So they're going to be stubble. That's what Malachi chapter 4 says. They're going to be stubble. So they're burned up. There's only one way that you get stubble, and that's by burning something up. Then you have 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, which says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So according to 2 Peter, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth itself and everything that's in the earth is going to get burned up. Then you got Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. How do you get ashes?
Burning.
Right, through burning, right? And last but not least, you got 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens. Here we go now. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when God destroys the earth, it's not going to be heaven that we live in forever, but he will make a new heaven and a new earth, and then we are going to dwell on the new earth. So when the holy city, New Jerusalem, descends, like we were talking about with question 5, we're going to dwell on the new earth that God creates after he destroys the old one and all of its works get burned up. You guys see that?
Yeah.
You know if I'm confusing anybody.
I'm trying to remember the verse in chapter 20 where it says that fire came down from God out of heaven and consumed them. In the Greek, that word consume means to eat. So if you were to feed your dog or your animal, your pet, something, and he consumed it, would there be anything left?
No.
No. Okay. So when God is done with this fire, there's nothing left for the wicked to return to.
Right. So we just discussed that there are two popular myths within all of Christianity that actually are not true. Number one, the existence of a hell, which is a place where people go when they die and they burn forever and ever and ever. According to Scripture, that's not actually true. But the concept that we know of as hell is true, but not the way that most of the Christian world thinks of it. When we look at Revelation chapter 20, that's what you were just referring to, Brian. I'm going to go ahead and read those texts. This, when we say that somebody is, quote unquote, going to hell, this is what we're talking about. So Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at verse, let's start with verse 7. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. I'll give you guys a chance to get there.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
While they're searching for that text, I'll talk over there reading. Let's just clarify a point here. When it's a new heaven and new earth, are we speaking about this very same earth but cleansed by fire? Or are we actually speaking about something totally different and new?
Well, I'm going to answer that question after we read the text.
Okay.
All right. So I think it'll be clear once we read it. Good. Andrea, you were going to say something?
I was about to say that that the scripture talks about the new heaven, that basically that everything is gonna go, it's gonna consume, and then the new heaven comes down.
Okay, let's take a look. Let's read this text here. Now we read the other scriptures already. We know that the elements are gonna burn with fervent heat, but let's find out when that happens. We're starting at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So now let's backtrack. Let's take a look at this a little bit deeper. Satan is loosed from his prison, and he gathers the wicked from all over the world together to battle against God. And they surround and encompass the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Where are the redeemed? And where does this battle take place?
On earth.
Okay, well, it says that they're on the breadth of the earth, right? And they compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So where were the redeemed?
In the city.
In the city. What city would that be?
New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem, right. So if you read earlier in Revelation chapter 20, you'll find that for about 1,000 years, the righteous will reign with Christ in heaven, and then as they begin to descend to the earth to, for the final judgment against the wicked, they'll be in the city, and when the wicked see that the saints are coming down in this holy city, they are going to surround it in one final act of rebellion. I'm sorry, Houdini, go ahead.
Continue, yeah.
Okay, so the wicked are going to encompass the holy city and attempt to take it by force. Now, keep in mind that according to Revelation 20, the wicked have been dead for about 1,000 years. But then there's a second resurrection called the resurrection of damnation. So all the wicked are resurrected from their grave, and that's when Satan marshals them together. And we'll have a deeper study on this, so I'm not going to go too much into detail because this is a Bible study in itself. But the wicked will encompass the camp of the saints about and attempt to take it by force. And then as it's coming down from God out of heaven. Now, look at the second part of verse 9. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, where did that lake of fire come from? Because previously, all these people were on the earth. They were resurrected. Satan marshaled them together. They went up on the breadth of the earth. They attempted to take the holy city, New Jerusalem, by force. And then fire comes down from God. So where did the lake come from? The fire from God came down in such intensity that it formed a lake with all that fire that was coming down.
Wow.
And then the beast, the false prophet, and the devil himself were thrown into it. So that's what creates this condition that the modern Christian world calls hell. Hell isn't really a place. It's actually an event. It becomes a place when this event happens and that fire comes down in such great intensity that the whole entire earth becomes basically a lake of fire. Let's keep going. And it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face was from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. So when the fire comes down and it starts to burn up everything, remember that there was another scripture that we read earlier that said the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That was from 2 Peter chapter 3. So the fire will come down in such great intensity that it will cover the entire earth and begin to destroy it. Now, remember that also at the second coming of Jesus, the power of his coming slays the wicked so that nobody's left on the earth once Jesus comes. And then the same word, and then it says that Satan in the beginning of Revelation 20 is trapped in the abyss. That same word that it's used for, or a bottomless pit, rather. The same word that's used for bottomless pit comes from the same Greek word that can be used or translated abyss. And that's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe the earth that's without form and void. So basically, when Jesus comes and the earth is partially destroyed, it will be returned to the state that it was in prior to creation. Okay? Now, let's keep reading. I'm going to skip down to verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we go down to Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
Okay?
So when Jesus returns to the earth, now we're not talking about the second coming. We're talking about what I would call the third coming. And I call it the third coming because he's already returned the second time. He's taken the redeemed with him out of the earth. They've reigned with him for 1,000 years. And now they're coming back to this earth, and they're going to resurrect the wicked. Right? So this is the second resurrection for the wicked. And the redeemed are returning to the earth with Jesus.
John?
Yes, go ahead.
One second. Before I go back to the previous question I'd ask about the new heaven and new earth. I have met some persons. I think they created or formed their own group. They call themselves Seventh Day something. I'm not sure exactly what it was. And I asked, why do you form a group? And they said, actually, because the Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in something that is in error. Because we believe that the saints will go to spend 1,000 years in heaven. And in fact, they'll be unhurt. So I said, where did you find, where you read that? But anyway, I came and I was actually digging on the scriptures. So actually, I realized that this is the very place in the scripture that the source of confusion actually came from. This is a very, very, very same place. And if we just go through it just a bit slower, we'll actually see what happened, really, and where the source of confusion comes from. And I wouldn't mind we actually going through and very, very cleanly clearing up. Mm-hmm.
I've actually met that group that you're talking about.
Okay.
There's a text also in the Gospels that refers to, because what the bone of confusion, there's two groups that believe that. One of the groups I think is called the Philadelphia Church, and I think that there's also the the Church of God Seventh Day that I think also believes that idea. And the reason why is because they say that there's no place in Scripture where it says that the redeemed are going to go to heaven. But if we look at the Gospels where Jesus talks about, I go to prepare a place for you, he says, where is he going? He's going to heaven, right? He returns to the Father, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you.
Yeah, but they could simply argue that that place will actually come down as the New Jerusalem.
Right, but listen again. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you unto myself. So he goes, he comes, he receives, that where I am, there you may be also. So where was Jesus? In heaven. And it says that the righteous are going to reign with him for 1,000 years, and they're going to go through the book. And so the purpose is, where's the heavenly record? Where's the book of life? Is that on earth? Where can I find the book of life? What museum can I go to? All those books are in heaven. When John goes into vision in Revelation chapter 3 and 4, and it says that they're opening the books. Where were the books?
Jesus' book?
In heaven.
In heaven. So if the redeemed are going to look through the record to look at the book of life and to also look at the records of the book of remembrance, where would they have to go to see those books?
In heaven.
Right. Now here's the clincher. Here's the clincher. After the redeemed come down, this is it. When the redeemed are in the holy city, New Jerusalem, where do the wicked surround them?
That's it, John. One second, just before you reach there. Listen, in Revelation 20, remember, where the wicked actually surrounds the, what verse is that again?
Talking about Revelation 20?
Yeah, I'm trying to find a verse where they actually surrounded the beloved city.
That was verse 9.
That's verse 9. Yeah.
When is 8 going into 9?
Surrounded the camp of the saints and the city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That city that was that they had encamped. You're saying that's the New Jerusalem?
Right.
Careful now, you know. If we should look at verse 21, it is saying here that, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven.
So Jesus is coming back.
The camp out here that was surrounded, fire came out. You know, fire
now,
came down while they were surrounded.
I see where you're going with that, but let me correct something for you. Remember that the Bible, especially in Revelation, is not written in chronological order. What you're failing to see here is the chiasm. And let me explain what the chiasm is.
I get
into discussions about this all the time. A chiastic structure exists especially in Genesis, in the prophetic books, and also in Revelation. And what it does is that first God says something, then he repeats it, in greater detail, and in between, sometimes there are like these summary statements.
For example,
in Genesis, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created man in his own image, male and female created he them, right? And then in chapter 2, it goes on to talk about how Eve was created. Now, when people don't read the, when people think that the Bible is supposed to be read in chronological order, they get confused and they think that Eve was made on a different day than Adam when they were both made on day 6.
You see,
now, how does that relate to what we're talking about here in Revelation 20 and Revelation 21?
You see,
the chiastic structure is being used here. The story in Revelation 20 is telling us about how the saints are in the New Jerusalem, and then in verse 21, it's simply repeating the same thing and talking about the same thing happening all over again.
You see,
how do I know that? We can compare scripture with scripture. Now, follow me on this, okay? I'm going to read through Revelation 20, then I'm going to take you to Zechariah chapter 14, and you're going to see it clearly. All right? So, in Revelation chapter 20, we were at verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. Now, where's the breadth of the earth?
It's all of it.
Huh?
And the surface of the earth.
If you're going to go up on the breadth of the earth, are you on land?
No.
Exactly. So they went up, and they compassed the same, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So they're in the air, and they're compassing, they're surrounding the breadth of the city, and then fire comes down from God out of heaven.
Oh.
So the confusion is that when we see in Revelation 21 that the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, we assume, when we don't take it in context, that it's uninhabited. The redeemed are going to be in the city when it comes down, because they were brought up by Christ prior to its coming down. So when Jesus comes the second time, he's not going to bring down the city. He's taking us to the city. That's why he said, I go, I will come to receive, that where I am, there you will be also. But now, there's more evidence than just that. I don't want to stop with just that. So if we go to Zechariah chapter 14, okay, we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 14, because these companion texts give us more information than what's just in Revelation. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, keep your finger in Revelation 20, because you're going to see the synonymous nature between those two chapters. So I want you to keep your finger in Revelation 20. This way you can go back and forth between the two. All right, and it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So what nation is God gathering everybody against to battle?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
And that's the beloved city.
There you go. Mm-hmm. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now keep in mind that this is a prophecy in Zechariah that has a dual meaning. It had a meaning for the time then present when Zechariah prophesied, and the Jews were brought into captivity through the Babylonians, and the northern tribes went into captivity through the Assyrians, but it also has a double meaning. So pay attention to this. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, hold on a second. According to this, the Lord God is going to come, and who's with him?
Saints.
The saints. Now, remember, in the beginning of the text, he says that he's gathering all the nations to battle against whom? Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be on one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, and then it goes on and on. Now, if you skip down a couple of verses, he talks about what's going to happen to those who were wicked. Look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their hold, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So notice that the final battle takes place when the wicked attempt to surround and encompass New Jerusalem while it's still in the sky, and then the plague comes, the fire that consumes them entirely. So do you see the connection between this chapter and Revelation 20? Undeniable.
I got to say one thing.
Sure, go ahead.
New Jerusalem touches down on the earth. Once again, read the Zechariah thing. He splits the mountain, it becomes a plain, so the city rests there. The city is the only place that is impregnable from the flame of destruction. According to Isaiah 33, that only those who are righteous can survive the everlasting flame. So the city does come down from the sky, but it rests on the earth, and Satan goes out to look to destroy it, and he once again he deceives the nations. But, as you said, they're correct. They cannot prevail. Christ is in there, and Christ protects his people. He becomes their barrier. And then the fire, after the final judgment is cast upon them and they see how they've lost their own salvation, they are destroyed by the flames that come from God out of heaven. And as you said before, because when the elements start to break and melt, it becomes a lake of fire. We got to read the text as it says, and we got to follow the flow of the text. See, in Matthew 23, we find that old Jerusalem is become desolate. So old Jerusalem did not live up to the standards. So God's going to build a city that follows his standards without hand, as we said earlier. And then when it's finalized, it cannot be harmed or destroyed. And out of the ashes of the old, God creates the brand new. The word you'll find in the Greek is kano. And this kano means nothing like the old. It is brand new.
Mm-hmm.
So this city that God has will be the actual starting point, the capital of the earth made new.
That's right. And one of the beautiful things is that what is the purpose of fire? Fire is a purifying agent which reduces something to its basic components. So God will reduce the earth to its basic components, and then he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will be the capital of that new heaven and new earth. That's why in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
But it's this very same earth, right?
Not the... Basically, no.
Remember,
the fire destroys it, it's going to be made new.
Remember, the foundations of this earth will last forever, you know. Even Ecclesiastes 1,
excuse me.
A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever.
Hello?
Okay, hold on. Someone has a question. Go ahead.
Okay.
Basically, from what I'm getting here, basically, it's going to be like from creation. So it will be nothing. It will be white, clean slate. There will nothing left. It's going to be wiped out, like nothing. So, and then the new Jerusalem will come.
According to the text here and the other companion texts that are with it, I would be more inclined to think that it will be like before it was in creation, meaning that in creation there was earth, but it wasn't formed. It was void.
Yes, yes.
And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so from there, God created the earth that we now know and enjoy.
Exactly.
So I think that when the fire comes down, it will reduce it to that component. So there's something there, but not the earth as we know it. From that, he will create the new earth.
But it's important to know that it's this foundation. This is the foundation, or else the word of God would be proven wrong.
Right, so the foundation will remain,
so that it will not totter forever and ever. That's Psalms 104:5. So really and truly, but the point, what I was trying to really pick out from what you were saying, I was trying to figure out whether the new Jerusalem will come down on this earth when it's already made new, or before it's made new.
According to Revelation 21, it will come down, it will actually touch the ground when the earth is made new. But it's coming down the whole time. So when the fire comes down and the wicked go up on the breath of the earth to encompass the camp of the saints, it will still be partially in the air, but still coming down. They're attacking it as it's coming down. And so once the fire comes down and destroys it, if you remember that Jesus' foot, according to Zechariah 14, touches the Mount of Olives, and it prepares that place like Brian was just talking about, where the New Jerusalem is going to come down and settle. Right? So after that, when the fire comes down, it purifies the earth, then the New Jerusalem, then of course the earth will be made new, and then when the New Jerusalem settles down, it will settle down in that place where Christ's foot touched on the Mount of Olives, and then it clave, and it created that space for the New Jerusalem to settle. So if I had to summarize...
So you're saying, so then in in verse 9 of Revelation 20 then, you're saying that the beloved city is not on the earth.
In verse 9? No. Because remember, they went up on the breath of the earth.
No. Yeah, you sure?
All right, well, I'll look it up for you. The Greek word there that's used for breath is platos, which means width. So how do you go up on the width of the earth?
Remember, you know, the earth is... Remember when they use certain terms, for example, the four corners of the earth, we know where exactly that's speaking of the four, not south, east, west. Truly, that's what they speak of. So I guess...
Okay.
I'm not sure if you should take that into its literal meaning.
But we gotta go with what the scripture says.
Yeah,
but... Wow, it's annoying me now.
According to this text, the wicked are going to go up. So any way you want to look at it, they're going up, and they're going on the breath of the earth. And they're talking about the earth in its entirety. So according to the scripture, if we're going with what the Bible says, the wicked have to compass the camp of the saints up. And then when we look at all the other scriptures, first of all, we got to define, well, what is the camp of the saints? What is the beloved city that they go up and they surround? According to Zechariah 14, Revelation 20, and a few other texts, it tells us that the beloved city is the New Jerusalem. So if they're going up and they're attacking the New Jerusalem, then we have no choice but to conclude that by Revelation 21, the city has not yet touched the ground, but that it comes down from God once he recreates the new heaven and the new earth, and then it settles in that place where Jesus made the space for it.
And that's exactly where the guys created their own religion. Because they can't build around that scripture. See, what they do is actually read it for what it is.
Well, then can you tell me what the alternative definition then is for the breadth of the earth and the holy city, according to Revelation 20?
But is it, all right, it's just like asking me what the four corners of the earth.
Right, that's an expression. The four corners of the earth simply means the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west.
Exactly.
This isn't an ambiguous term. This says the breadth of the earth. This is talking about the circumference, the planet. So if you're going up on the breadth of the earth, that means that you're going up on the outskirts of the earth, not on land, but that they were attacking the holy city as it came down. I don't know how else you can interpret that.
I've got to lean towards my brother here. I think we're looking at the term up wrong. It does not mean up like I'm. It does not mean up as in a horizontal position in the sky. It is okay. We see that the mountain has become a plain, and we need to rise up and go to that place. To go up doesn't just mean I'm going to go up physically. It means I'm. It says in like in just straight horizontal. It also means that I'm going to march towards this place. Because you will find in the Bible terms like, let us go up and take this city. We can go up and do this. Let us go up, rise up and do the. It doesn't mean we're leaving the physical ground. The earth. The Zechariah text and the Revelation 20 text actually really does describe an actual touching. An actual claiming of the base. In fact, Acts chapter 1. When we look at Acts chapter 1, let's turn there. And this right here will clarify, I pray, something. Acts chapter 1, looking at verse 9. If we have it, to say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, this is Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. Okay?
Uh-huh.
And it says, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him gone to heaven. And verse 12 tells you what he was standing on. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So Jesus left physically from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 tells you that he will return physically to the Mount of Olives. He touches the Mount of Olives. The plain is made for the city to rest. It will represent the relocation of the new Jerusalem. And while it's touched down, Satan will incite the wicked to go for one more campaign to finish the Battle of Armageddon and go up upon the breadth of the earth. Now, the word we're looking at, I see here, is up. The up is not strictly horizontal in the sky. It's up like, let's get up and move and take this place. And the Bible says they compass it. So to compass something is to surround it. I can't surround anything in the air unless I got some planes. I can't surround anything in the air. So this is going to touch down on the ground, and they're looking to make warfare. And God intercedes. He gives them the white throne judgment according to chapter 20 of Revelation, and then he consumes them with the plague, which is the very fire from heaven. I hope that gives a better understanding of that.
Yeah, but what the other church is teaching, though, is that they don't believe that the redeemed will go to heaven at all. They think that actually what they teach is that Jesus will come the second time to the earth, that he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and that after that 1,000-year period, they believe that during that 1,000-year period that there will be other people alive on earth, and that after the 1,000-year period they will have a second chance to repent and be saved, and that those who choose not to will be condemned.
And that's sad foolishness. I mean, I had to sound like that, but when you look at it, and you look at while God's thoughts are definitely higher than my thoughts, God was higher than my way. He does give me enough understanding through the Bible. He does get to base some kind of God logic. Okay, God's logic is sin and sinners cannot long-term dwell with righteousness. So if he comes with righteousness, why is he having sin and dwellers dwell together for 1,000 years on a corrupt, broke-down earth? If it's coming, according to 2 Peter, and according to Isaiah 11, I think it is, and according to Revelation, that when he comes, he literally breaks the foundations of the earth. Mountains disappear. There are earthquakes. Things, elements melt with fervent heat. He wants the righteous to live there for 1,000 years?
What's your name?
Oh, you're talking about Brian?
Yeah, that's Brian. Okay, cool.
Yes.
That's Brian. Okay, Brian, if we establish this city actually touched down and was surrounded by the wicked, right?
It means
therefore then the city came down before the earth was made new.
Exactly.
May I say something here?
Sure, go ahead.
Yes.
From the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 986, Chapter 20, there's a paragraph here, Ellen White wrote, New Jerusalem preserved amid flames. When the flood of waters was at its height upon the earth, it had the appearance of a boundless lake of fire. When God finally purifies the earth, it will appear like a boundless lake of fire. As God preserved the ark amid the commotions of the flood, because it contained 8 righteous persons, he will preserve the New Jerusalem, containing the faithful of all ages, from righteous Abel down to the last saint which lived. Although the whole earth, with the exception of that portion where the city rests, will be wrapped in a sea of liquid fire, yet the city is preserved, as was the ark, by a miracle of almighty power. It stands unarmed amid the devouring elements. So I trust that clarifies this point that we have been discussing, laboring for a little while. In my early teaching in the church, I was taught that the New Jerusalem will be suspended a little above the earth, on earth, but not touching the earth itself.
Yes.
And that's the point I heard John bringing out. But
yes,
I've been searching, and this is what I'm coming up with, where it said it will rest on the Mount of Olives, the same mountain where Jesus left to go to heaven. It will rest there, but it will be preserved amid the lake of fire.
And that's what I'm trying to say. And this is my thing. I want to be very clear. Sister White, I love her. It's great. I use her, and we should. But I want to be able to present as much as I can from the Bible, so that when I use her, it's a validation of the Bible, and that'll give her credit instead of. Sometimes we use it as we give her credit before we give the Bible credit. You understand what I'm saying?
All right, I understand. I definitely agree.
And what you're saying is correct. We have to understand that although it touches earth before the earth is made new, once again, as Brother Stewart brought out, the New Jerusalem is made without hands, so it comes with a purified, it's purified already. It's taint-free, so as you suggested that it is already having a protection about it. It won't be tainted.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's why sin cannot enter therein. Peter, 2 Peter says that he will make a city where a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. So this is the foundation, the focal point of the new creation that God is going to do after the destruction of sin and sinners. That sound good?
Fair enough.
All right.
I'm going to be sure it was clear because, that particular church I mentioned earlier usually puts a discrepancy when we talk about Revelation 21, and they say that because the holy city comes down, out of heaven in verse 21, they basically don't understand the chiasm structure and they try to treat it as different events. And in Revelation 20, the beloved city that's being talked about is the New Jerusalem. That's the main point that I was trying to make.
What's the name of that scripture?
Oh, I got you. And you're right. The chiastic structure is a problem because they want only it to be literal and where it fits for their ideology and get rid of the rest, which is, you know, a shame.
And the important thing is to understand that the redeemed will spend some time in heaven.
Yes.
But, you know, what might be a shock to the Christian world is that the redeemed will not live in heaven forever, as many have believed and assumed, but we will actually live on the new earth, and this will be the capital city, the New Jerusalem.
That is the truth, and I think that's you're right. That is would be the biggest shocker because, you know, I mean, even right now, the two main lies are that you either go straight to heaven and live there forever, or, you know, we're either going to be in heaven forever, and then we got a little bit of time here on the earth, 1,000 years, and that is not God's ideology. As was stated earlier, God designed the earth to be inhabited. And as one sister said, that he decided to give man dominion. According to Micah chapter 4, verse 8, that unto you shall return the first dominion. So it would make no sense for God to return us the first dominion and then throw us somewhere else in heaven and say, okay, you're stuck here.
No, just to add to that, as I was saying earlier about, you know, God's original plan, remember the Bible says, so it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end. God came and tabernacled with men, with Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, correct?
Okay, say that again. I didn't hear the last part.
All right. I'm saying that God came down from heaven and tabernacled with Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. Before, you know, there was a channel where they could correspond directly to God, right? So I'm saying in this new earth, I think that's the same setting where we'll have that open access to God. You know, we'll not be in heaven literally, but we'll be here on earth, and we'll have that open access where God communicates with us.
Okay, well, then let me add this to you. And this will... because we're going to get ready to close and get ready to, and we'll use this as a jumping point for next week. Heaven will still have access to you. The difference is that the capital of heaven will have moved to where the earth is.
Right. That's what I was going to say. That's what I was going to add also.
I want to be clear, and that really shows how much God loved you. Before, God left heaven to talk to you. When
there are so many examples for us to you know, and clues for us to find in the Bible, because even back in Israel, the sanctuary was in the middle, and then there was the tent surrounding that holy place in the middle right there, where we have the different tribes, and then everybody was the sanctuary was centered, right? So we're looking at the New Jerusalem as something similar to that, where this is the center now of the earth, and everybody is doing everything, and this is where we go to worship. This is where we know God exists, you know, or the Spirit of God exists, similar to the Ark of the Covenant, you know, something like that. That's what I'm thinking.
You are correct. Exodus 20, verse 8. Have them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's idea is, I love you so much, I want to be with you.
Right.
And let's understand that. God is not saying, come see me. He's saying, let me come see you.
Right.
So what he's doing is, the Exodus experience was to understand that I'm moving to be with you. So the final experience of New Jerusalem is that I move the capital to where you are. I want to dwell among you.
Right.
So this should give us a whole lot of joy and hope that, you know, I mean, God can open up some portal and we can walk through and say, hey, good to see you, Jesus. Great to see the Father. It's glad to be here in heaven. No, no, he doesn't do that. He instead opens up the very gates and says, listen, I'll see you next Sabbath.
Okay.
Because all flesh, every new moon and every Sabbath, all flesh shall gather. That's how much God loves us. God loves us enough to move where he is to be with us. That's some good news. And with that being said, we're going to continue this next week. I thank God for all of you. I thank for the great feedback, great discussion. I pray that we all learn something this week, and we should be encouraged that heaven truly is a real place, and that's our goal. And at this moment, I ask that we all just bow our heads with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this time spent together. Lord, it was so enjoyable that before we know it, we were over the scheduled time. But if we're here to glorify your name, that's great. And we pray that this discussion is beneficial and pleasant towards you, and that it will just build us up stronger in our faith for you and allow us to come together again next week so we can continue to study your word and this magnitude of this place that we call New Jerusalem. Lord, guide us and keep everyone that's here throughout the week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks for coming, everybody. Right. We hope to see you guys next week.
All right. On behalf of the Spirited Network, God bless you. We'll see you again, okay?
Okay, bye.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye.